that get it on? Turned on?
Is it green?
Yeah, it looks like it's green. Okay. If you want to open your Bibles, right about the middle to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. If you'll be turning there, I'll meet you there in a moment. I'm always really glad to be in post. It's a real joy for me, and we've had a long association of your supporting me in my teaching at Sunset. I always like being here. I'm glad my wife came with me tonight. She's not my daughter, though Charles said that he thinks she's only 42. Let me tell you something, Charles. We have a son who will be 41 next month, so I don't think that would work. Well, very early, yeah. Now, I came here one day and introduced my daughter as my wife, and I caught myself immediately as soon as I saw the look on her face. But I don't know if anyone is, I've ever introduced Bev as my daughter. But anyway, I'm glad she's here, and we have good memories. In fact, as we were coming off the cap rock, she's going down the list of names of people that she remembers. And I said, thank you. Now, I remember some of their names, too. It's a joy to be here, and I appreciate your concerns about the Word of God and preaching that and living that in your community. Last week, Josh Clearman was here. I think a lot of Josh. He's a good man and good preacher. I'm glad that he's in Arkansas. We used to live about, maybe 12 or 13 miles from the church building where he's preaching now. And maybe he came because he and Wyatt Benham were such good friends when they were classmates. But I'm sure he was very encouraging to you. I'm wondering if you remember where you were and what you were doing on this date, July 20th, 1969. Now, for some of you, that's too far back, but does that date ring a bell? Yeah, I remember where I was. It was a Sunday night. I was in my grandpa's living room. He sat stunned as there was the news about men walking on the moon. That, one small step for men, one giant leap for mankind. I remember my grandpa, who at that time was 72, pretty much prior to automobiles, at least in his neighborhood, and all the advancements, and he's just stunned that someone is on the moon. But that was a significant time. That was this date in history. Some of those dates just stand out for us. Maybe that was one that did for you, but I just had that thought earlier today. I thought, July 20th, I was just a wee lad at the time. No, I was about 14 or 15, but I do remember that. And dates are significant for us, aren't they? We attach them to birthdays of special people in our lives and anniversaries and sometimes some catastrophic events like September 11th, 2001 are connected with dates. But dates have significance. Here's another date. Maybe this date has no real memory piece for you. But on December the 4th, 1965, a song that was sung by the American folk rock group called The Birds reached number one on the Billboard Hot 100 chart. The title, Turn, Turn, Turn. The song was co-authored by Pete Seeger and a man named King Solomon. Listen to some of the words that are in Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse 2. There is a time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. Just the first couple of verses of a section that became the basis of this song that became number one. I like the tune. Maybe you remember it. To every season, turn, 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 there is a season. Well, I'm not much of a singer. Now you know why I don't get to lead singing very often. But I always liked that song as a youth in junior high, high school. It was popular for a long time. But I had no idea that the words came out of the Bible. Not until I read the book of Ecclesiastes the first time. And it's like, whoa, those words are familiar. Very familiar. It's really the basis for our text tonight, or at least a starting point for our study this evening of a lesson that I've entitled Times and Eternity. Times and Eternity. Time is an oft-repeated word in this text. It's a word that is used to express something temporary, an event that comes up but is certainly not a permanent or long-lasting event, but it has its significant place among us. About 28 times, if I'm not mistaken, there's a time for this and a time for that, and so it continues on through verse 8. Solomon went a little bit longer in his comments that I think are significant to us, or for us, in our study this evening. But I want to begin with a little background information on the book of Ecclesiastes. Have you read it lately? The content of the book of Ecclesiastes have oftentimes caused me to back up and say, what did you just say? What? Surprising sometimes, a bit puzzling, perhaps even bothersome. Some of the information as Solomon writes, you wonder if he was angry. You wonder if when he wrote this, he was filled with bitterness. I wonder if this is just a bunch of sarcasm in his writings. Was he filled with despair? Maybe really negativity. So much in the book of Ecclesiastes includes content that we wouldn't necessarily want to share with one another without giving a good explanation anyway and try to identify properly the context and even the author who wrote the book. Ecclesiastes is a reflection on the vanity of human life and the chasing after the wind. A phrase that's used about 20 times, in fact, over 20 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It can be sad. It can be like, yeah, that reflects life, the kind of the negative part or the miserable part about life. And this is interesting, isn't it? Because this is among the books categorized as wisdom literature. From the man who's known throughout history, in and out of religious circles, as the wisest man to have, perhaps, to have ever lived. Wisdom. This is material coming from a man who might have been able to say, been there, done that. Or it might be a man who might have sung with a bunch of pride, I did it my way. He had it all, and he wasted so very much. The book of 2 Kings introduces us to Solomon, the son of David, and how he ascended to the throne of a united kingdom at that time. In 1 Kings, around chapters 4 through 10, we read a lot about Solomon's wisdom. But I want you to notice this verse in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. It says, when Solomon was old, his wives, of which there were many, turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Now, that's a sad verse in the Bible, isn't it? Here was a man who started out so well, so strong, blessed by God, humbled himself before God, saying, I'm too young. I don't know how to rule a nation. Please give me wisdom. And God blessed him with wisdom. And he did so well for a while. But some things took over in his life. He enjoyed the times. But apparently he wasn't very concerned about eternity. At least in some of the latter stages of his life. And how we need to be careful not to be thinking only of the times of this life. We also need to be thinking about eternity and that which transcends the times of our world. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon is directing, it seemingly is directed his comments to his students or those among whom he had influence as a teacher, as a counselor. And much of that, he was directing them to trust in God and to obey God. And because of that, maybe that's why many people believe that the book of Ecclesiastes was written near the end of Solomon's life. Likely at a time when he realized he had wasted so much and had all but abandoned faith in God. But maybe he turned around. Maybe he turned back toward God during his latter time on this earth. But part of the book of Ecclesiastes, he is challenging people of the importance of seeking God. I think he realized, as part of the writing of Ecclesiastes, I think he realized the sin of pride and where it had taken him, the trust in wealth and where that had taken him, the multiplying of wives and how much trouble that got him into. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, there are statements, not a large number like you find in the book of Proverbs, but there are statements scattered about that really say good things about God. Chief of them would be his final words that we read in chapter 12 and verse 13. It's almost as if he has written all about the vanity of life, the difficulties, the trials, and maybe he's saying that everything in life is a chasing after the wind. Why? Because there's no real substance in the things of this earth. But he realizes in the conclusion of the matter, when all is heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Yeah, this sounds more like the Solomon we knew from Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 and later in chapter 9 when he said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where wisdom begins, when a person has this respect and reverence toward God. And Solomon had it early on, but turned away from God. But still, some good words. And we're going to see and try to capitalize on one particular phrase among those good words. But here in chapter 3, there is a time for, okay? There's a time to be born. Well, yeah, but that only happens once. I mean, the physical birth, time to die, one time. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. Well, planting comes around here, if you're a cotton farmer, every spring. And the reaping of what was planted comes every fall. But you're not planting 12 months a year. You're not reaping 24/7 for the entire year. But there's a time, and it's significant, each one of these. In verse 4, he says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. Sometimes we should be weeping, while other times we should be laughing. But they're not constant things in our lives. In verse 5, there's a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. Yeah, a lot of mischievous boys like the first part of that one. Mom, there is a time to throw stones, and it's when big brother is mean to you. I don't know if that's what he had in mind, but there's a time to do certain things. But that time is not always. There are times some of the opposites are mentioned. But again, that is not a forever, constant, perpetual time. The bottom line in all of these statements in verses 1 through 8 is that not one of them will last continuously, or forever. Notice some of the transition words in verse 9. He says, what profit is there then to the worker from that in which he toils? It's almost like saying, what good is it to work? Well, I think we know there's a lot of good reasons for us to work. But Solomon, the mindset he's trying to create in the hearers, those the readers, is saying, what real value is there unless something else is a part of it? And then verse 10, he says, I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. God has made, look at this, He has made everything appropriate. Maybe your translation says He has made everything beautiful. All these things have their appropriate place, and they all have their beauty. I remember when our first grandchild was led out of the nursery by our son-in-law. And I remember he stopped as we all got up to gather around, and that little baby girl was looking right at me. I don't know if she could really see anything, but that's where her eyes were pointed on me. That was a beautiful thing, the time for her to be born. But she's not supposed to be born every day of the week, for now she's 14 years of age, right? So yes, there's beauty in these times. But notice what else Solomon says. In fact, let's start verse 11 again. God has made everything appropriate in its time. Also, He has set eternity in our hearts. That's the key phrase. That's the thing I want to mention this evening, that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And then the rest of the verse says, without which man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. There's an alternate translation for that. Your translation might say, He has set eternity in our hearts, yet so that man will not find out. I prefer the reading that the New American Standard Version has, without which, were it not for our eternity in our hearts, what would we know about God? Now, do we know everything about God? Help me. Help those people who think they know everything about God, or even know more than what God knows. There are a lot of people like that in our world, aren't there? But without eternity in our hearts, or rather put it this way, with eternity in our hearts, we're able to understand God a little bit. We're able to recognize what God has done and see the value in it. And it makes sense. I think there are some things, because God, who is the creator of all things, and therefore because He's creator, has authority over His creation, that God has placed a little bit of Himself in every one of us. A bit of eternity that we might seek after God. A lot of people don't seek after God. But I think there's something within every person, some longing, some search to worship or honor someone or something greater than self. Yes, God has placed eternity in our heart. Now that's something that lasts. In contrast with all the a time for this and a time for that, something lasts. Eternity in our hearts. I think what we need to do as Christians, I think maybe what Solomon's message was to the Jewish people of his day is, determine what really matters in life and seek that. Get the right perspective on life. Solomon said, I had money, I had armies, I had women, I had everything and in abundance, and it was all vanity. A chasing after the wind. Why? Because at some point, he had disassociated God from all those things that had meant something to him. We need to determine what really matters. We need to have the right kind of perspective on life, the right kind of perspective on God. And we need to prepare ourselves for the glorious future. We already have eternity in our hearts. What about eternity in reality in the place we call heaven? When that time to die comes to each one of us, are we ready for eternity? Are we ready for heaven? Is that place that Jesus talked about prepared for His disciples, is such a place prepared for you? Or will it just go vacant? Oh, how important it is to have eternity in our minds. I have a dear friend. He's a college professor at Harding University. He was a deacon at the congregation where I used to preach in Arkansas. And he prayed one Sunday, words that I will never forget. And I've used it often, and the last few times I've seen him, I've said, I still quote what you prayed that Sunday morning. He prayed, Lord, help us to see today's events through the lens of eternity. What a difference that would make. If I looked at every event, well, here's one, a time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to keep and a time to throw away. If I looked at every one of those times through the lens of eternity, then that'd make a difference, wouldn't it? It'd make a significant difference. So I guess the lesson with that backdrop on Ecclesiastes and this particular passage, the lesson is about how we should view today's events, our times, through the lens of eternity. And let me make some suggestions here as we go along. How to view today's events through the lens of eternity. Number one, we need to recognize we are just a mist. We're a vapor, James called it in James chapter 4 and verse 14. You're just a vapor or a mist that is here for a while and then it's gone. I heard about a man recently. I don't know just what happened, but he evaporated. Somebody said, he's sure going to be missed. Okay, so I'm not very good at telling jokes either. But James chapter 4, this statement, when James said, you're just a mist, prior to that, he seemed to be rebuking those who were making plans to go to a particular city, spend a year there, try to make money, and he said, you don't know what tomorrow will be like. He said, you're just a vapor or a mist that is gone. And so instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. See, James is not critical of those who would plan to invest some time and some money and to make some profit. He's not opposed to that. But he's opposed to it when people undergo such tasks without considering the Lord's will. See, that's putting it in the perspective of eternity, isn't it? And so as we consider our own finiteness, we need to remember we are just here temporarily. And so the challenge is for us to make the most of our mist, to use our time wisely, in doing the things that please God, in helping others, those who are in need, in encouraging people, in telling others about Jesus and salvation in His name. Our lives, with the temporary nature of as it is, we ought to be preparing ourselves for eternity. And God has already put that in us. It's in our hearts. And so we're just challenged to take that and apply it to our day-to-day, time after time events that come in our lives. So we need to recognize that we're just a mist. And before we go to the next point, I want us to look at Psalm 90 for just a moment. Psalm 90, this is a psalm of Moses. And you might remember the words in verse 10, as for the days of our life, I think King James Version says 70 years and 10, or if by reason of strength, 80 years. He's saying, likely, you'll be on the earth for about 80 years. Now, I've known some people who've lived longer than 80. And one brother used to tell me, "Yeah, Ron, I'm living bonus years." You know, he'd celebrate his 81st, 82nd, 83rd birthday, and each time, "Yeah, another bonus year." By reason of strength, 80 years. Well, look what he says next. Skip down to verse 12. In light of that 80 years, he says, "So teach us to number our days." Not our years, but number our days. Why? Because there's significance in every day. But we ought to live every day in view of eternity. So how do we view today's events through the lens of eternity? First of all, by recognizing we are just a mist. Secondly, and this is a challenge, oh, what a challenge for every one of us, we must not get too involved with trivial pursuits. Chasing after the things that really don't amount to much of anything. Got to be careful. We can so overdo that. And we could just multiply the list. Favorite television programmings, favorite sports, favorite recreational activities. And the list could go on and on that might be beneficial and bring us some enjoyment. But hey, my challenge is we don't need to get too involved in these things. Listen to what Paul wrote to those at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 15. He says, "Therefore, I want you to be careful how you walk or how you live your daily life. Don't live as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time." There's that word again. Make the most of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. Verse 17, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So if we decide, if we are able, first of all, to recognize some of the trivial pursuits in our lives and recognize them for that as temporary, then maybe we'll be able to understand what the will of the Lord is and find that to be much better. The will of the Lord, so important for us. There are just so many things in this world that occupy our times, frustrate us. One little thing leads to another little thing. First thing you know, you got one major headache and a day that's been, you wonder, what did I do with this day? So we've got to be careful with this and be able to focus on the will of the Lord. Why? Because the will of the Lord touches eternity, doesn't it? So, what's another way that we can view today's events through the lens of eternity? I would say, keep our eyes constantly fixed on Jesus. Look at Jesus. Now, if that involves reading the Gospels, one at a time, spreading it out, if it's a month with each one, just reading constantly the Gospels, the life of Jesus, how He lived. Looking at the writings of the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers who spoke about the way we ought to live because of who Jesus is and because of what He did for us at Calvary. We need to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. This particular phrase comes out of Hebrews chapter 12. My daughter doesn't think I can preach a sermon without mentioning Hebrews 12. So I'm going to pretend she's here and that'll just add to her thoughts of that. But Hebrews is a book, is written to people who've been discouraged. They've been mocked. They've been ridiculed. Some have been persecuted because they became Christian in a very strong Jewish environment. No doubt some of these Christians had lost their family inheritance because they had left Judaism to follow Jesus. And so they were discouraged. So the book of Hebrews is just constant reminders, constant challenges for the people who are in Christ to stay faithful. Chapter 11 even identifies just one man or woman after another as being people of faith and how they confronted difficult times, how people mistreated them, how they had to endure some really difficult times. And for these Christians, those people in Hebrews 11 were heroes. And they were to receive great rewards. And the writer is saying, look, they had to endure a lot. Don't think you don't have to endure. So endure. And then chapter 12 begins by the writer saying, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, all those men and women who were highlighted because of their faith in God, he said, we've got them surrounding us as if they're evidence. It pays to be faithful. There's value in faith. There's reward in trusting in God. Faith is what leads to victory. Because of all that great cloud of witnesses, he said, you need to lay aside everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And then you need to run with perseverance a race that is marked out for you. But perhaps most important to all of this, and really relating to what I think is the entire theme in the book of Hebrews, is fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. I remember the first time I heard that read. I think it's actually the text, fixing your eyes on Jesus. I didn't grow up in Texas. That kind of fixing kind of language was not a part of my upbringing. So the first time I heard it read, I thought, really, that's in the Bible? Fixing your eyes on Jesus? I thought, that must be a Texas translation. But I understand it's having your eyes fixed upon. It's not preparing to do something, but fixed upon. And that's the key, isn't it? That's the key to everything here that we're talking about tonight. To be conscious of Jesus. Eternity in our hearts. What I'm going through today, I need to have my eyes on Jesus to help me get through. To survive and to thrive. Because of the way the Lord blesses us. But he says to fix your eyes on Jesus. And besides everything we can read about Jesus, as motivation as that is, he adds this in chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus, instead of the joy set before him, which I think is a reference to his eternal place in heaven, instead of that joy, he left it and he came to the earth. And what happened? He endured the cross, despising its shame. Why did he do that? To save us from sin. That was part of the eternal purpose of God. To bring a Savior into the world. And that Savior was Jesus Christ. And he came at just the right time, Galatians 4 verse 4 says. Just the right time he came into the world. And his work at Calvary continues to have effect. And will continue until the time that he returns and we're ushered into heaven. There's powerful motivation in having our eyes focused on Jesus. Remember now, these people who received this letter were discouraged. They had been persecuted. They needed to endure and not give up. Life's pretty bad. But then he says, it's bad for you? Yeah, but Jesus endured the cross. And he had all the glories of heaven set before him, and he put, I don't snap my fingers very well either. He had all the joys of heaven set before him, and he gave it up for us. See, I need my eyes fixed on Jesus when I'm discouraged because of what he gave up and for whom he gave it up. I'll be selfish. He did all that for me. Now, don't you think that. It's okay if you think he did all that for you, because it's true. So we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And then look at verse 3. It says, you consider this one, Jesus, who has endured such hostility from sinners against himself. You consider him so you won't grow weary and lose heart. I've known a lot of people. I don't know what kept them going. Except faith in Jesus. They were discouraged. They were that close from being defeated. They were down, but they did not give up. Their heart was weak, but they didn't lose heart. Why? Because if we have faith in the eternal God and His Son who came to become our Savior, that gives us the strength to go on. Because there are good times and there are bad times. So yes, we need to view today's events through the lens of eternity by having our eyes focused on Jesus. And part of that focus is not just to help us get through the day, but also to be reminded that He's coming back. He's coming for us. In Colossians chapter 3, we read, "Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ," He's pointing them back to the time of their baptism, their new life when they were raised to life. "If you've been raised up with Christ, keep on seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things." Why? The things that are above. That's where eternity reaches its fullest extent. And God has placed eternity in our hearts. We need to set our minds on things above. Doesn't that help you? It helps me to get through the difficult times in our lives. To think about Jesus and have our mind there. But, oh, there's more. Verse 3. He says, "For you have died." I think that's another reference to the baptism, Christian death and resurrection in Christ at the time of baptism. He says, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then when Christ, who is your life, shall be revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory." So we fix our eyes upon the Lord until we see Him coming on the clouds. Belief that He's coming. That's eternity right there. Because if I don't believe in Jesus and His return, what's the reason in putting up with the things I have to put up with? Why deal with the difficulties? Paul touched on that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the certainty of Christians being raised from the dead. And in essence, he was saying, if Christians won't be raised from the dead, then why did I endure all this persecution? Why have I faced so much opposition? And why not just eat and drink for tomorrow we die if there is nothing after this life? But there is. So we keep our minds fixed on that which is to come. What are some of the things of eternity? This is something I'd like you to stew over a little bit. What are the things of eternity? Things that we're trying to make the most of our missed right now. We're trying to live with the times of our lives. But the things that relate to eternity, beyond the trivial. Well, I think of my own personal transformation to become more and more like Jesus. We could look at some verses, won't need to, but passages that speak of our becoming like our God. Have any of you taken a look in your own diaries lately to see where you were maybe 30, 40, 50 years ago? Where was your life with God? Where was your faith? Probably it's progressed in that time. Probably you've grown in that time. Strive for personal transformation. Another thing of eternity includes our personal walk with God on a daily basis. I really appreciate the doctor who told me about a year ago. He said, what you need to do is walk for about 60 minutes every day. I thought, when am I going to find time, that much time to walk? Well, fortunately, it was summer, and I thought, well, yeah, I can get off the couch a little bit earlier than usual. If I go into the office, it's not till 8:30 or 9 anyway, so it's light about 6:45, 7. I'll just walk. Oh, what a blessing. I think it's good. I know it's good for my health. But to walk and be thinking about the trees, the birds, the ducks at a lake nearby, people that are around, and so much that reflects on God, but also to speak openly with God, to thank Him for blessings, to reflect upon Scripture. That's what I mean by a walk with God. And we don't have to get up early in the morning and walk for 45 minutes in order to do that. That's just part of our daily lives, that we spend time reading Scripture. We spend time in prayer. We spend some time thinking about the God of eternity. Yeah, that's something that certainly is a thing of eternity. And here's something else that relates to eternity. And there might not be much greater joy in our lives than this. To teach someone who is not a Christian about the ways of the Lord. To share with them the great truths of God's love and grace through His Son Jesus Christ, or how that comes through His Son Jesus Christ, and salvation that is available if you'll just submit to His will. We talk about repentance and changing our minds. We talk about being willing to confess or acknowledge Jesus as our Lord. The Bible says a lot about baptism as a time in which sin is washed away. All those are faith responses because of the grace of God and what He makes available for us. And to teach someone. And then if that person becomes a Christian, what a great joy that is. To have had a little time. There's a time to go to work. There's a time to watch the kids play. There's a time to eat supper. And there's a time to teach someone about Jesus. And what a joy it is when someone responds. So those of you who teach our little children, God bless you for that work and the seeds that are being planted. It might be 5, 10, 15 years before those seeds mature and this child says to himself or herself, I really need to follow the ways of the Lord, commit my life to Him. You see, the times that we're living with now should be related to eternity. Yes, there's a time for all this mentioned in Ecclesiastes 3. No one would argue that. But know also that God has put eternity in our hearts. You know, there are a couple of extremes of how people live. Neither one's very good. First one will be, duh. One who has absolutely no interest in God. But the opposite end of that is one of whom it might be said, oh, he is so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly good. Yeah, just everything just so wonderful, heaven, this and that, and yet not being involved in ministering to others, caring for people, weeping with those who weep, even following some of these time for this and a time for that statements. So, it, like so many things, it's found in the middle, right? The balance that we need. We need to begin, I think, every day thinking about and preparing for these two things. Number one, the task at hand. And Solomon even commented on that in Ecclesiastes 9 in verse 10 when he said, whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with all your might. So we need to focus on the task at hand. But secondly, we need to be thinking about our future in heaven. Because whatever the task is at hand, it has a significant connection to eternity. While we're here, we have time to please God. To help those who are saved, to help them to grow. And also to reach out to the lost. Remember, there is a time for many things, but there's also eternity in our hearts. Aren't you grateful that God has placed eternity in your heart? It's there, but perhaps you're not ready to respond to that, or at least your life has indicated that you're not or haven't been. You can make that change. If the message of Jesus and the cross and God's love for you has had any impact on you, and maybe you're here without having ever responded to Him. Maybe you understand well the grace of God, but you haven't expressed your faith by acknowledging Him as Lord and being immersed in water, have your sin washed away. If you're to make that decision tonight, we'd love to witness it. We'd love to be a part of it. Your growth and the beginning of your seeking the things that are above, the eternal things. Perhaps as a brother or sister in Christ, you'd just like to let the family here know of some concerns in your life and you'd like prayers to be said on your behalf. As we get ready to sing this song, Why Not Tonight? Love that song. Why not tonight? There's a time for this response. Be ready for eternity. If you need to respond, come while we stand and sing.